Okay then, brethren, we are now ready to commence. And as we said already, I think at the prayer time, this is the opening night service at the Feast of Tabernacles for 2010. I'm just saying that because somebody might hear the tape later on and wonder what this is all about. And obviously welcome. As of sunset, or just about 1 hour ago, we have now entered the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering. It's the start of God's festival season for us. And I guess we all of us have kept quite a number of feasts. There's a couple of folk here who've kept feasts, I would think, the entirety of their natural lives. And others among us are quite old soldiers or soldieresses who've also kept feasts for quite a long time. And we've seen changes over those years. Certainly my first feast was one that I'll never really forget. It was an amazing experience for me, having come out of a different religious persuasion, the Catholics. But that first feast was about 3,500, which for the UK is a massive feast. Thereafter, they broke into smaller feast sites around the UK, one in Wales, one in England, one in Scotland, and so on. And they broke up to perhaps about 1,700 and so on. But of course, numbers have shrunk over the last few decades. And I think many feast sites nowadays will be just into the few tens, a few score. And to be fair, there's a few feast sites that might number into the hundreds, but very different to 30, 40 years ago. But even so, whether the numbers are small, two or three gathered together in my name, whether it's several hundred or perhaps even a few thousand pluses, these are still God's festivals. And we always have to remember that irrespective of size, these are feasts unto the eternal. And it's traditional to ask, on many holy days, what is a very sensible question really is, you know, why are we here? Because though you hear the question a lot, it's a good question, because actually, why are we here? Why would we keep any of these Jewish festivals? Why are we here? Let's take our Bibles, look at Leviticus chapter 23, and the beginning in verse 1. Of course, you know the answer, but that doesn't stop me going through it yet again. Because God doesn't stop asking us to keep his feasts every year, even though we've done it many, many times. Leviticus chapter 23, and beginning in verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So though they were given to Israel at this point, because that's the only people God was dealing with, they weren't Israel's feasts. It does say these are the feasts of Jehovah, the feasts of the Lord, the feasts of the Eternal. And he says these are my feasts. Given at this time to Israel, people often refer to them as the Jewish feast days. That's really not biblical. These are the feasts of God, his feasts. Dropping down to verse 4, these, in this chapter, are the feasts or the appointed times of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And we've been through quite a number this year, been through the Days of Unleavened Bread, been through Pentecost, Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, our big favorite. And of course, dropping down to verse 34, we can pick up where we are today. Or verse 33, then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Eternal. And if we looked at a Hebrew calendar, we said today, starting at sunset, an hour or so back, was the beginning of the 15th day of the 7th month. If the sky clears up, we ought to be able to see a full moon, which always coincides with the 15th day. And notice here, the Feast of Tabernacles is to be kept for 7 days to the Eternal. So not just getting together for a knees up, it's a feast to the Eternal. Knees up is an English expression meaning a party. On the first day, that's today, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And the feast days last for 7 days, this particular festival, but only the first day is the holy day, right? The other days are not holy days other than, I guess, the weekly Sabbath. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. I guess that's a toaster, perhaps being on a bit too long. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. So another holy convocation on the eighth. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal, which we don't do now. There's no temple, no altars, no physical priesthood. On this eighth day, it says, it's a sacred assembly as well, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, and in olden days to offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice, drink offerings, everything on its day, which are in addition to the Sabbaths of the Eternal, besides your gifts, your vows, your freewill offerings, which you shall give to the Lord. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, which is today, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Eternal for 7 days. Now, over the last few years, people have, in some cases, drifted away from that. Some say, well, only the first day is a holy day, I'm going to keep that one. And the eighth day is a holy day, I'll keep that one. But the rest of the time, well, they're not holy days, so I'm going to go to the office, go back to work in the factory, or just go shopping. Well, it does say here that you've got to keep the feast for 7 days. Only the first day is a holy day, but you still have to feast for 7 days. On the first day, it says, there'll be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath. Verse 40, something else they had to do latterly. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, not too many around this neck of the woods, the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God for 7 days. You shall keep it a feast to the Eternal for 7 days in the year. So it's pretty repetitive, 7, 7, 7, 7. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Booths being little shelters. Temporary dwellings, we tend to use that expression nowadays. But booths made out of palm trees and leafy trees and willows. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Eternal, your God. And the booths is what gives it the name tabernacles, the feast of booths, not feast of booths, although very often there's a close association with many people, but it's a feast of booths, feast of tents, feast of Sukkot, feast of tabernacles. It wasn't called that to start with, I think, as we'll see later. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts, plural, of the Eternal. And so, you know, this feast is the one just mentioned there. It's the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, beginning on the 15th day of the month of Tishri, which is precisely where we are today. Well, here we turn to Nehemiah, one of the shorter men in the Bible, Nehemiah, chapter 8. And verse 2, Ezra, then Nehemiah, chapter 8. And verse 2, just to give us the timing of this, verse 2 tells us, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. I guess when some people read that, it means nothing to them, first day of the 7th month, but when you and I read that, we know, oh, that's the Day of Trumpets, first day of the 7th month. So that gives us the context. According to my inspired marginal notes, this was October of 444 BC. Can't absolutely guarantee that. I don't know where I got that from, but it would be in the autumn, that's for sure. Verse 13. Now on the second day of that month, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe being an expert in the law, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Eternal had commanded by Moses, and we just read that part of the law in Leviticus 23, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And they'd apparently forgotten this. It just goes to show you that people will forget, can forget, do forget, if they don't keep doing what they're told. So God tells us to keep the feasts every year. The fact we've kept Passover or unleavened bread or Pentecost for 20 years or 50 years doesn't mean we can now rest on our laurels and say, well, I've done it now. I've kept the feast for 25 years. What more could I learn? I know all about coming the Holy Spirit. I know all about putting away of Satan and the two goats. I'm fed up reading about two goats every September, October. But the point is that these people at some point had given up keeping the feasts, and now after a long time they realize that oops, mistake, because they've now found written in the law that Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, verse 15, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards for the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity, which they got into for breaking the laws, made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. And Joshua was about 1,000 years earlier. So that's a long time, and they'd completely forgotten how to keep the feast properly. And here they found out, and now it's like, oh my word, we need to sort of get branches and make us little booths and shelters and huts and stay in them for 7 days. Verse 18, also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept or celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So here they'd found out again, and they were enthusiastic to go out and party for these 8 days. But verse 18 is quite interesting in a sense that it doesn't absolutely prove this is a law, but here's something God's people did at this time. It says day by day, you know, each day, every day, day by day, from the first day, not of the month, but of the feast, from the first day of the feast until the last day, the last great day we call it, he, Ezra and company, read from the book of the law of God. And they kept, the New International Version says, celebrated the feast 7 days. And then on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly. So here, you could say this is quite a good example, they actually studied God's word every day of the seven, as well as the last great day, which is why, I guess, in a sense, Mr. Armstrong probably thought that's a pretty good thing to do. We can get together and just go fishing, or water skiing, or just eating and partying for the 7 days, or should we sort of take a leaf out of Ezra's book and Nehemiah's day and say, well, you know, they read from the book of the law every day, and here we are keeping the feast, in a sense, more spiritually. We're not just eating, drinking, and being merry. We do some of that, of course, but equally, let's look at the word and be refreshed spiritually at the same time, which is why we do what we do. I think we also know that all of God's holy days have got a purpose. They're not just plucked sort of randomly out of the air, a bit like Christmas and Easter and things like that are, Corpus Christi and the Feast of the Assumption and other oddball things, the Feasts of Peter and Paul, which I used to keep a long time ago. God's feast days have got a purpose. There's a reason for them, and it's to teach us, help us understand better his way of life. I think we know that this world's troubles will not be solved by President Obama or Mr. David Cameron or Mr. Sarkozy or any of the leaders of this world will not solve the world's problems. They can't, because they don't know how to live. But you and I can learn how to live properly, and one day the whole world will. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1, there is a key principle for living, for the whole world to live properly. And God wants us to learn His way of life. Most of us learn other ways of living, our own, our sort of friends, our families, our great uncle Fred. But basically there's a better way to live, and it's God's way, and He would like people to learn His way. And He can do that individually now with one person here, two over there, and three over there, or maybe four here. But the days will come when the whole world will learn God's way. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Eternal your God has commanded to teach you. It does require teaching and learning, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Eternal your God. And we read the word fear, it means hear and obey, that you may hear and obey the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, everybody in other words, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So the reason God was passing on His instructions to be taught by His teachers to His people, which they were to learn and then teach their sons and grandsons, was that their days might be prolonged. It wasn't to cut people's lives short. Look at verse 4. This is what they call the Shema. The better Jews actually recite this, I think, morning and night, probably in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Eternal our God, the Eternal is one. You shall love the Eternal your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Which goes, Jesus was approached a couple of times and was asked, Master, which is the truly first and greatest commandment? This was it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That is the number one, that's the primary commandment, which all of us are supposed to learn and live by. Of course, it's probably a bit of a challenge for most people, but that's nonetheless, that's the objective. And the feasts are part of God's process of helping us to learn that. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. It's not just words that have no real meaning to us. These should actually be part of how we think. They should be deep inside us. They should be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, all the time. These words are to be part of your thinking internally, and when you're having conversations. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. In verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Eternal your God, His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Eternal. Why? That it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Eternal swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Eternal has spoken. So God's commandments have always been about doing good for His people, because God knows His ways are better. When your son asks you in time to come saying, what's the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Eternal our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Eternal brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Eternal showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household, which of course all drowned in the Red Sea. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Eternal commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Eternal our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Eternal, our God, as He has commanded us. So to keep people alive, so they can enjoy the bounty of the land, they can be free from oppression, they could be at peace, they could enjoy good health, because God said, I am God your healer. And they would live long in the land, they would enjoy the best. That's why God wanted them to keep His laws, not to try and restrict. People sometimes say, it's all negative, God's laws, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that, and thou shalt not do the next thing. Well, because that's nonsense. You know, thou shalt not die prematurely, is what God's saying. Thou shalt not be in misery, thou shalt not be in anxiety. God's saying, live my way, people, and you'll prolong your life, and things will go well with you, and you'll enjoy a long and happy life in the land. That's what God wants. But, obviously, people don't want to hear that. But the days are coming when it won't just be a few people here, one here, two in a family, three in a city. It'll be the whole world eventually will come to see that actually we need to find out more about God's way of life, because that's going to be the best way for us to live. Look at Micah in chapter 4 and verse 1. You can find Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 verse 1, which is a little picture of the world to come, the coming kingdom of God, which is what of course we do picture during the feast time. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, and we're almost there but perhaps not quite, that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, talking of, you know, God's kingdom, God's government being the mountain above all other governments and kingdoms. It shall be exalted above them all, and peoples, plural, shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. Well, that's not now, but those days are coming when many nations around the world, from Australia, South Africa, Chile, Guatemala, Somalia, Ethiopia, China, Taiwan, you name it, they will come up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, because they are saying to each other, He will teach us His ways. He's going to teach us His ways. And what we're going to do is we shall walk in His paths. We're going to walk God's ways. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Eternal, the message, the teaching of the Eternal from Jerusalem. So the whole world will come to Jerusalem. I guess they'll send representatives. Can't all come simultaneously. It wouldn't be quite big enough to get all the cars parked if you had hundreds of millions of people there, but certainly the leaders will come up and find out by God's way and then take it back and teach. Verse 3, He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And this is what tells you still early on in the millennium. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Well, I guess the assumption would be that hundreds of years into the millennium there won't be swords around. But in the early days, there'll be swords, or I guess a modern equivalent, you know, tanks and other weapons like that. They'll beat the spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they even learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Eternal of Hosts has spoken. So that's a little picture of the world to come. That's a picture of God's kingdom on the earth. That's a picture of a time to come when weapons will be converted into peaceful sort of implements. People will not go to war anymore. They won't even learn war any further. And people will dwell in their own homes and enjoy relaxing in their back gardens, and everybody will be at peace. And all nations of the world will come up to God to find out His way of life, which you and I, of course, are sort of testing already. And there's much more to our calling than just sort of learning about God's way of life and God's laws. Our focus, you and I, generally speaking, is on our day-to-day lives. Got to go to work, up early in the morning, got to wash, got to iron, got to do various tasks, occupies a great deal of our energy, and it's quite easy to get sort of stuck in the routine, mundane, just getting up, working, eating, going to bed, getting up, working, eating, sleeping, getting up, and just carrying on and on and on. And it can, in a sense, it can sort of dull you to the bigger picture. You get so engrossed in the sort of minutiae of what I'm doing today and tomorrow, you forget about the bigger picture. And there is a bigger picture, and God wants us to see the bigger picture of the future of His coming kingdom. But even that's not the whole story. In 1,000 years with Jesus Christ ruling this earth and us learning God's ways, great. But even that's not the whole picture. There's something even bigger. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2. I mean, God knows that we're going to have to work for our money. He knows it's going to take time and energy. But equally, he knows we need to have our eyes occasionally lifted up to the bigger vision to see what's coming our way. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. And here Paul, if that's what it is, says, He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So we're talking here a wee bit about the world to come. We're saying, well, this world today, Mr. Sarkozy's, Mr. Obama's, is not going to stick around forever. And they can't solve the world's problems, but God can, and God's given His laws, and you and I are supposed to be learning His laws right here and now, to live His way right here and now, walk His paths right here and now. But we're talking about a new world coming, and it says here, verse 5, God has not put the world to come of which we speak, especially the feast, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. What is man all about? You know, why is man? Verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels, or the margin says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. And people say, well, you mean all things? Everything? Carry on. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he, God, left nothing that is not put under mankind. So God says, yeah, that's correct. I've put all things under man's feet. And the Moffat translation of all things is the universe. So if you take Moffat's translation, it says God has put the universe under man's feet and left nothing that he's created that's not under man's feet. And you might say, well, that can't be right because we don't control the universe. Well, it says, but now we do not yet see all things, the universe put under him. There's a time being worked out here, but we're talking of the world to come. And Paul says, talking of the world to come, it's not going to be under angels, it's going to be under mankind. Because God's put everything under mankind, although not just yet. But it is coming. There is coming a point in the future when the whole universe, so the moon we see up in the sky, we see the stars up there, and look at photographs that astronomers take, you can see galaxies way, way off in the distance somewhere, and there's hundreds of millions of them. That's the universe that we are aware of, and it's too big to comprehend. But the scripture says that God's put all of that. Because the psalmist says, why did you make man? Answer, I made him to be over everything. And I've left nothing anywhere that's not under man. But not yet. Not yet. It's the world to come. It says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, He was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So it says here that you and I are being brought to glory as God's sons, to a glorified condition, which means being changed, because we certainly aren't today in what you'd class as a glorified condition. We're sort of fairly frail, and aches and pains and things do come upon us, but our destiny is to be brought to glory and to be over absolutely everything, with nothing at all left out. That's where we're going. That's what God has in mind for us. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Which is our final scripture. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Going to keep it short on the first night, so as people get a chance to warm up for the heavy day that follows. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 8, and Paul definitely speaking here, says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs." And of course, an heir is a person who ultimately at some point inherits. You know, if you're father was a millionaire and you were his heir, you know that, you know, when he finally does a decent thing and moves on, you inherit his millions and you become, you know, playboy or playgirl, and you look forward to that because inheritance is usually pretty good. It wasn't my family, just inherit debts and things. But this is talking of God here, and it says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, which obviously tells you something. I'm a joint heir with Christ, so wherever he inherited, I'm a joint heir with him, so I get to share in, oh my. And it carries on, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, bringing many sons to glory. That's our destiny. And Paul says, quite honestly, the hard work of here and now, the frustrations of the here and now, the difficulties that face us here and now, the aches and pains of the here and now, nothing is worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us one day when we inherit all things, because we're going to be placed over the whole universe. So that's, in a sense, you know, why we're here at the feasts, well, all the holy days are for, in a sense, to learn God's ways better, to refresh the vision over these next few days of God's coming kingdom. And I think every message of God has got the word kingdom in the title to sort of reinforce that sort of message, kingdom, 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 to refresh the vision of the kingdom. And of course, even beyond that, you know, God's ultimate destiny for us in eternity, and to learn to be kings and priests, which, again, if you think of your life today and a sort of humdrum routine, you know, was it diapers and dishes? Was that what Mrs. Roach had talked about? What's her training to be in God's kingdom? Diapers and dishes, something like that. Well, it doesn't matter what it is we're doing, we're all being prepared and trained, and the mundane things we do today are not worth to compare to the glory that will be revealed in us. But at the feast times, that's the extra time where you just, at this time of the year at least, focus a wee bit more on the coming kingdom. This is the next big phase of the plan, is the kingdom. 1,000 years, God's kingdom, kings and priests, Jesus Christ, King of Kings. So whilst we'll probably have a, you know, quite a pleasant few days here with feasting and sightseeing and chatting and so on, we shouldn't forget really why we've come to the feast. We're here to learn more about God's purpose and plan for us, to help, you know, give him the chance to work with us, to refresh in our minds the vision that he's put in the scripture for us, because he does want us to be ready for his coming kingdom. And so do you and I. We want to be ready for that. So let's do our very best during the next few days, because it will soon, like that, be gone. I'll be standing here saying, wow, it's over for 2010. That's the feast finished. Let's take our song books and sing the last song of the Feast of Tabernacles with 2010. It will come very quickly, honestly, it will. But let's do our best to be open to God's teaching and instruction, and let's be happy that we have been called to learn God's way of life as the first fruits, and to ultimately be kings and priests in the world tomorrow, and then into eternity. And with that, I'll close the opening message.